Now, Lord, we just pray that as we come to your word, it would be with hearts overflowing with praise. And that hearts overflowing with praise would be delighted now to sit and listen to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6, I don't know if I got the right text on your handout. I know I gave the wrong one to Alyssa. It changed later on. We'll only be looking at verses 10 to 14 this morning. If you were here last week, or maybe if you read the notes from last week, you've learned that this last section in Ephesians is not just the last section, it's the whole book. When you're reading Ephesians and you get to the end and you read this stuff about the armor of God, it's not the last section. It's really Paul gathering up the whole first 5.5 chapters and saying, okay, now take this and run with it, okay? Here's what it means now for you. So remember the mystery. Remember the mystery of God's will to unite all things in Christ. That's big picture. That's really, really, really big, big picture. And then Paul kind of unpacks that a little throughout the book. Remember then the mighty power. That's how Paul begins to unpack it, is to say, that took a lot of power. And it takes a lot of power to accomplish that. What does God have to do with his mighty power that he exercised in Christ in order to accomplish that big picture will? Well, first of all, he went forth to battle against the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, so that he might take you and I, who were alienated from him and hostile to him and his enemies, and make us his friends, and unite us to him and make us at peace with him and reconcile us to himself. In Christ, see, there's Christ being the one in whom all things are united. We were reconciled to God. God went forth to battle to do that. And now we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, in that position of victory over all those rulers and authorities. Not only that, what else did God do? When he went forth to battle, he did battle against rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Not just so that he'd reconcile you and you and you and you separately to himself, but so that as he reconciled you to himself, it would be within the body. And so he reconciled you to the person sitting next to you. I mean, if you want, you could take a moment just to look at the people sitting next to you. God reconciled us together to himself in Christ. And there again is Christ being the one in whom all things are united. God went forth to battle to accomplish those things, to accomplish the big picture of uniting all things in Christ. And now, by our very, and this is just so cool, but the only way you really see it is if you actually open up Ephesians and you go back and you look up the passages and you underline the words and you say, oh, I said, that theme is all over the place here. So now by our very existence, as the body of Christ, here we sit. And what are we telling the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places by the fact that we're all sitting here together as the body of Christ? You're defeated. That's what this says. You're defeated. Because we have been reconciled to each other. We are no longer hostile to each other. We're no longer filled up with just purely self. No, we've been given by Christ living within us a love for one another. We have been united together. And that makes a loud statement to the devil and all his followers that he is defeated. Right here. This is it. So truly, as Paul, you know, now you see why. What was the first verse in Ephesians after the intro? Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. In Christ. So there it is. Big picture and how it's worked out. Now, in that full knowledge of the battle that he did and his will that he's working to accomplish by his great power, now, in the full light of that mystery, Paul concludes. From now on, if you've got this, then from now on, be empowered in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the complete armor of God. See, when God went forth to do battle, he went in with fully equipped with armor. And now as we go out and do battle, we have to put on the complete armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Because our intense struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the evil spiritual beings in the heavenly places. Because of this, take up the complete armor of God in order that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. That's a pulpit pounding word, right? Stand. That's it. Satan's already been defeated. The ground has already been won. But Satan hasn't been utterly vanquished. He still prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. He hates you. He hates us. And you can understand why. He hates us because we're the ones. You and I are the ones in whom God is working out his plan to unite everything in Jesus. We're the ones. So that makes you Satan's target, right there. Satan's constant goal. If God's plan is to unite, Satan's goal is to bring disunity. It is our alienation from God through our sin, through our doubt, through our unbelief. That's what his goal is for you. That's what he's working to accomplish all the time. And our alienation from each other through pride and selfishness and bitterness and anger. Separation from God and from each other, the very things that God came in Christ to bring about and accomplish. We are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. We are not ignorant of what he wants to accomplish in you and in us. Revelation really captures the tension between the victory that's already been won and the continuing intense struggle that faces every Christian. And here's the thing. This is really just Sunday school, okay? Right? This is just Sunday school. Now here again. Because here's the struggle that we have. So many Christians, we're either like, oh, we get under the burden of I gotta work. I'm in this intense struggle and I might fall away and I might end up damned if I don't work hard enough. And you have other people who say, who don't have the sense of intensity. They don't have the sense of urgent, pressing need. Because they say, well, it's already been won for me. If we're not living in the tension, we're in great danger. I will just say that, great danger. So Revelation 12 captures this tension. Now watch this. It's like victory and then struggle. Now war arose in heaven. Picture the war. Christ has been raised. He went into heaven. Christ ascended into heaven, and now war. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Brothers and sisters, he was thrown down to the earth. Okay, he doesn't have that position anymore. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now! Now, this is what Paul's been celebrating in Ephesians. Now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. He's been seated above every heavenly rule and authority, right? His authority has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Battle has been waged. The one who accuses them day and night before our God, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Who dwells in the heavens? That's us. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're sitting in heaven in Christ. So we rejoice. But woe to you, O earth and sea, who have not been sealed, right? Well, the devil cannot harm us ultimately. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Then the dragon became furious and he went off to make war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Well, that makes sense to the world, doesn't it? That makes sense of the reality that the world mocks and persecutes Christians. This is what's going on. Satan knows his time is short. And he knows that our very existence is the sign of his defeat. And so he comes after us in the last desperate attempts at hatred upon us. Satan's been defeated, but he's still a dangerous and deadly enemy. And that's why Paul warns us in Ephesians about false teaching. False teaching in the church. There's so much false teaching in the church, and it is so subtle that I wonder if we ourselves would recognize it. Human cunning, craftiness, in the service of the scheme of error. That's why Paul warns us not to give place to the devil by our anger. In our anger, we give place to the devil. That's why Paul warns us against all the unfruitful works of darkness. That's why Paul warns us that the days are still evil. Satan's been defeated, the ground has been won, but now that it's been won, our calling is to stand. To stand. And the only way we stand, the only way, is by putting on and taking up the complete armor of God. And maybe some of you say, well, wait a minute, you're saying that if I don't put on the complete armor of God, I won't stand? You mean I'll fall? And what does that mean? Does that mean I'll fall, like, eternally? Yeah. Yes. Yes. As we talked about this morning, God enables us. God, by His grace, gives us the strength to put on the armor He's provided. We'll see that as we come along. So, put on, Paul says, the complete armor of God. He says it twice. Take up the complete armor of God, in order that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Most translations say put on the whole armor. And the New Living Translation actually paraphrases. It says, put on all of God's armor. So in other words, make sure you put it all on and not just some of it. Okay, you can't leave any place unguarded. We need to take up every last piece to stand against the assaults of Satan. Notice that Paul says there at the end, take up the complete armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done what? And having done everything to stand. Again, that sense of urgency. In Jerome, 1600 years ago, this is how one guy put it. Just as wise leaders of armies are accustomed to assault, especially those places of a city which are least protected, so that when they've broken in through those places, the protected areas may be easily captured, so also the devil seeks to break in and reach the very citadel of our heart and soul through those places which he sees lying open, or perhaps not shut up firmly. You know, there's a real sense in which we could maybe have a lot of areas of our Christian life in submission to God's will. But there's that one place that we're not willing to bring it into submission. But as Satan gains his ground there, it's not possible for us to be righteous over here and sinful here. It affects our whole person, our whole life. And so we're called to put on the armor of God everywhere. Every part of our body needs to be covered. We don't do things half-hearted. We're not casual about this in your handout. The point's that in light of who our enemy is, do you know who your enemy is? Do you think he's smart? Yes. He's very smart. He knows about you. He does his research. And so we cannot afford to be casual or half-hearted and putting on the armor. When I get up in the morning, when you get up in the morning, we need to have that sense of, I'm going out to battle. And I have an enemy who's going to attack me. And my calling is to stand on the ground. Christ has already won. We go out every day fully equipped. Not for a ho-hum Christianity, but for intense struggle, Paul calls it. Intense struggle. And so if you wonder, why is my life such a constant intense struggle? Maybe that's actually the sign of Christian maturity. Maybe the less that we feel that intensity of the struggle, the more we really have that need to grow. How many times are we, though, not even aware of the battle? How many times do we just take for granted that, yeah, we're good? And Paul wants to get us out of that mindset. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. On whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages gives us hope, but the end of the ages means Satan is all out now to get us. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I suppose that's an oft-quoted passage, especially when you're wanting to make a point to someone, right? You think you stand, take heed lest you fall. But it's something that we need to be reminded of every time we get up in the morning to go to battle. Let the one who thinks that he stands, who thinks he's all right here, that he's good, take heed lest he fall. One of the marks of those who occupy ground already won by Christ. One of the marks that you occupy the ground that Christ has won is that we feel to varying degrees, you know, hopefully greater, right? But the pressing need to stand our ground lest we fall. Do you sense that? That pressing need, the intense struggle, that's not a sign that you're less of a Christian. That's a sign that you've just recognized what's really reality. And now there's victory that Christ gives. Take heed then. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand, and having done everything to stand, put on the whole armor of God. But I wonder if that translation, we may miss the main emphasis, okay? It's easy for us when we see a list. How many of you have ever, you know, the armor of the Lord? Now, isn't that cool, right? When you're kids, you get the armor of the Lord set, and you got the shield and the sword and the feet, boots or whatever they are, the belt. And it's like, oh yeah, it's so nice, so simple. If only life were that simple, I just kind of strap it on. And aside from that, look stupid, I'm all right if I go out into the world, right? I'm set to go. When we see this, it's like, it's so convenient. It's so maybe easy. Yes. To check off the list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How many pieces of armor are there? And then you're good. It's easy for us when we see a list to see it mechanically. That's the way we are. When we see the list, in this case, the list of the pieces of armor, it becomes our key to success. Here's the secret formula. But when Paul mentions the various pieces of armor, did you realize he doesn't necessarily list them all off? There might be some that he could have added on here if only the Roman soldier had more pieces, right? Paul is using the armor of a Roman soldier not to give you the elements in a list, but to illustrate spiritual truth. And so in Ephesians, we have the breastplate of righteousness. But in Thessalonians, We have the breastplate of faith and love. Oh, I thought the breastplate was righteousness. Well, it's both. It's whatever you want to call it, right? In Ephesians, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Corinthians, though, we have the weapons of righteousness, which were the breastplate, but now they're for the right hand and for the left. In Ephesians, they were defensive weapons. Now they're offensive weapons. So we have to be careful about doing too much about defense and offense and this. We got these nice list of weapons. It's spiritual truth that Paul is wanting us to grasp in our minds and hearts. In Ephesians, many of the pieces of armor are going to be hard to tell apart, actually. So this isn't in your handout. It's not a magical list where you can kind of go pick up your pieces and strap them on in a mechanical way, in a magical way, check off the items, and then you're covered. Because even when we're diligently taking up and putting on and having done everything that we might stand, we cannot lose the constant underlying foundation of God's grace. See, there it is. So instead of put on the whole armor of God, this is how I translate, and put on the complete armor of God. You may not see the difference there. Maybe if you look at it closely, you will, but it's just one word in the Greek. He doesn't say the whole armor. He says panoplia. And what does that word remind you of from our English? Panoply, right? We don't use that very often. But panoplia is the Greek word. Panoply in English means it's a very complete and impressive collection of things. So whatever you collect, hopefully it's impressive, right? And maybe you say, well, it's complete. I've got a complete collection of this. That's a panoply. And you show it off, right? This is my collection, my panoply. In Paul's time, a panoply was specifically a complete set of armor. And so when Paul says, put on that complete set of armor, we shouldn't miss the emphasis on its completeness, on the sufficiency of what God has provided. Put on the panoply of God. Put on the panoply of God. Think about that. It's the complete armor of God, which means it's all of God's grace. He's provided us, if we could put it this way, God has provided you with a very impressive and fully sufficient, complete set of armor. He didn't leave anything out. He provided us with everything that you need to stand. And so we looked at both of these references this morning in Sunday school, 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So it's like that Roman soldier. There's the illustration. God's given you everything you need. You are fully decked out in the panoply of God. When we think that we might not be able to stand, we can. When we think that things are impossible, I have felt that, right? Have you felt that? They're not. They never are. Never. Paul said, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. But you know what he said next? Very next words. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. When you feel overwhelmed, there's the way out. When it feels impossible, it's not. When you think you might not be able to stand, you can. The ground on which we stand has been won by Christ, okay? But not only that, the armor that enables us to stand on the ground has been provided for us by God's free grace, okay? So it's all of Him, all of Him. And it's in that context of grace everywhere, grace from the ground and grace with the armor. It's in that context now that all you and I need to do Okay, but we do need to do it. We need to take it up. We need to put it on. We need to be able to say that having done everything now, we can stand. So what's the armor of God? We're just going to look at the first piece of armor this morning. But put on, Paul says, the complete armor of God. In Ephesians 4, Paul exhorted us. He said, put off, according to your former manner of life, the old man, the one being corrupted according to the cravings of deceit, and put on the new man. And now Paul uses the same words, put on the armor. So what's Paul saying? In Ephesians 6, he's just picturing the putting on of the new man as the putting on of armor. When you go out every day and you say, I'm going to put on the new man, that one created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, that is your armor. That is your defense against the attacks of the devil. So what's the armor of God? It is the new man. Paul said, what's the new man? It's created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And guess what? The armor is the armor of God, which includes the breastplate of righteousness and the girding of our waist with truth. There's no secret formula here that we never saw before. It's been all throughout the book of Ephesians. What we're going to see is that the whole book of Ephesians has been full of the armor of God. It's the new man. What's new here is that Paul is calling it armor. Paul is taking up what he said and he's saying, now all that I've been telling you about how you ought to live, about how you should walk in the light, about how you should put off the old man and put on the new, that is all essential to being fully equipped to do battle against Satan and his assaults. So here's how we could put it. In other words, Paul wants us to see that this new man he's been describing and calling us to put on, it's not just evidence we're really Christians. That's not all it is. It's God's provision for battle, so we might stand. Did you see that? When God calls us to walk holy and righteous, that's not just the proof and the evidence that we're really Christians. In your handout, it's the key to our survival. It's the key to our final salvation in the future day of the Lord. That's what he wants to see. This putting on of the new man is not just evidence of the past. It's the key to the future. All of God's grace. So we go out and we face the enemy and we struggle intensely by God's grace. And now Paul begins to describe for us that armor God has provided, with the first one being, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Okay, so we're in the battle. Okay, so we got to bring up that armor and put it on. Everyone seems to agree that Paul has in mind here a leather apron that was worn under the armor, so you wouldn't actually see it, like breeches. But that doesn't really matter too much. It's not the important thing. Over and over in Ephesians, Paul has talked about truth. Truth. In our world today, Satan has taken the whole idea of truth and replaced it with a lie. There's no truth. It's the lie that the world believes and teaches. But sometimes as Christians, we get too on our high horse, too smug. We make fun of the world for that. And then we forget that Satan's tactics are a whole lot more subtle. So even as we laugh at how obviously and blatantly wrong that is, all the while Satan is coming in with his lies that we're believing. Never laugh. Over and over in Ephesians, he's spoken about the truth. It's truth. What's truth? It's something objective. Truth. Think about it. Truth is a standard. It's a rule of measurement outside of me that I believe and confess. Okay? That's important. Because for so many people, truth at some level is determined by what I feel. But by what I want to believe in this circumstance. And so we have situational ethics, where I say, well, I believe that in this situation, this should be true. But truth is not determined by what I feel in this situation. Truth is something outside of me that I believe and confess and submit to and surrender to. So Paul has written, in whom also you, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You did not learn Christ in this way, assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth. The truth isn't a crutch, as the world wants to say. But once, I will say, here's the thing. Once we've wholly surrendered to the truth and said, okay, it's not about my ideas. It's not about what I feel now. It's not about what I think is good or right. It's about what the truth reveals to me. Oh, there's comfort in that. There's peace. There's freedom in that, because now I can just surrender to that outside of me. What's the truth? It's all of God's will that he revealed to us in the scriptures. And that's fully and finally come to its culmination in Jesus. Paul exhorts those who've learned the truth, okay, to know the truth and then to speak the truth to each other. Here's more truth verses in Ephesians. Therefore, having put off the lie, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth assumes a knowledge of truth, God's truth. Not only do we speak the truth, but Paul says the truth is something we live. So here's more verses on truth in Ephesians. This piece of armor isn't just show up in the last section. Here it is. The fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Put on the new man, the one created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So what I want us to see is that in a world of shifting sand, in a world of ships without anchors, right? We have an anchor, and we're on a solid foundation. And we can't abandon that truth for what we feel. We can never do that. The truth is that objective, unshakable, solid foundation for all your thoughts. How many times do your thoughts go wild? You ever feel that happen sometimes? My thoughts, sometimes I'll just be sitting there, my thoughts go wild in all sorts of directions. And then what I have to do, I have to work at it. I have to work at bringing my thoughts back in line with truth. Truth. And then as I have that truth, I'm able to speak truth to you. And then you can speak truth to me. And then I can live in light of truth. But before we can live, we need that objective standard that doesn't change with the winds. It's not one thing today and another thing tomorrow, depending on how we feel or the situation. It's truth. That's why our increasing knowledge, constant grounding of ourselves in truth is so vital. There have been times when I thought, here's Christians, they love God, they know his word, right? But then the truth, when it's challenged, then there's compromise. It's the truth that guards us against being double-minded and unstable in all our ways, right? Double-minded and unstable. That's kind of what I meant when our thoughts go all directions. It's the truth that guards us against the cravings of deceit. You know those cravings you have that lie to you and tell you satisfaction and pleasure will come now from this, or you feel good if that? The truth then brings us back to center and says, no, the truth says, no, that doesn't bring that. The truth. It's the truth that guards us against human cunning and craftiness. In other words, the truth protects us from false ideas about Jesus. Oh, the world's ideas sound so good that, well, that he was sincere and he talked about Jesus. But was there repentance and genuine faith? We come back to the truth about Jesus. Truth guards us from false ideas about living, false ideas about the world. Your mind is full of false ideas. Know that, right? The world is full of false ideas. And it's only the truth known from the Word in Christ that guards us, that keeps us. The devil's lies are subtle. And so often they're designed to look just like the truth. We read in 2 Corinthians, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And I wonder, do we read that and we think, yeah, I can just see those ridiculous costumes they're wearing. I could see right through those costumes. You think a wolf could convince me it's a sheep with a sheep's costume? Right? And no, it actually looks like a sheep. Satan actually looks to the untrained eye, to the mind that is not rooted and permeated and steeped in truth. He looks like an angel of light. As it says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The world tells us, and Christians have too often believed, or at least lived as though they did believe, that the standard of truth can change depending. That there's no objective, absolute standard of truth that speaks to literally every part of Timothy's life, every part of your life, an objective standard. But we are those, that's what the world tells us, but let me say to you all, we are those who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. We are the ones who have been taught in Jesus as the truth is in Him. And so we face our enemy when he comes every day to us and lies to us. And we stand our ground, and we do this only if we have taken up and put on and girded our waists with truth. Never has this been more essential than in our day of relativism. And again, let us not laugh at the world and say, oh, that's relativism. I know, I can recognize relativism. Let us recognize relativism in our own hearts and take up and gird our ways with truth. And so we do this very practically, by constantly renewing our minds. I've told the story before, I think, but I remember one time I had an assignment at Moody to read a whole bunch of secular articles in secular magazines. And I put it off and put it off, and so then I had to read them all in one sitting. And there were a whole, it was a lot of reading from all these secular magazines. And when I finished reading, I felt the need to read the scriptures, to have my mind steeped again in truth. Now, you and I are not, that was like the blatant thing. I finally woke up to it. Oh, I need the truth. But the reality is, we're living every day in a world, in an evil day, where there's the deeds of darkness all around us, and even within. And we need to be steeped in the truth. Or I almost guarantee you, we are at some level believing a lie. We are at some level compromising. We are at some level embracing relativism. But as we read the scriptures, it doesn't almost matter where you read. Open it up, and God's truth renews our minds. And we're reminded that there is an unshakable, unchanging foundation that's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, because Jesus said, "I am the truth." And it's that foundation on which we build our lives. It's the anchor. So we do this practically by reading the scriptures, and I want to encourage you. I don't know what Lance is preaching. I'm sure you ought to be here for Lance's message. Ed is preaching on being devoted to the teaching. And he has just been helping me to understand that. The other way that we renew our minds and take up that, gird our waist with truth, is by being fervently devoted to the teaching that we receive. Ephesians 4. Lies are everywhere around us. Lies. Situational ethics. This is how it feels. The truth can't work in this situation. The truth can't apply here. The lies the world tells us, the lies we tell ourselves, the lies that are told to us ultimately by, what does John say? Jesus said, the father of lies, who first lied to Adam and Eve in the garden. And I thought, let's just go back and read what happened when Adam and Eve believed a lie. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Be warned, he is crafty. His lies will not look so obvious to you. And Satan said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Truth mixed with lie is a lie. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and it was, and it did, but not a wisdom of God, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We know what happened. And one of the things I want us to see, all God did is he said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He gave the command, and he gave the consequence. He did not reason forever with Adam and Eve. He expected them to take his word on faith. He expected them to take that his rule was for their good on faith, trusting in him. He did not spend his day reasoning with them. Satan came along and he reasoned. Satan came along and he planted doubts with skillful, crafty, cunning techniques. And I wonder if he said, well, God didn't explain all this to me. Why didn't he give me a little better explanation for the rule that he gave, for the truth that he gave? So she believed the lie. And ever since the garden, lies and deceits have been one of Satan's most successful weapons. Not just against the immature, but against the most mature and seasoned Christians. Paul's point here is not what all of these lies and deceits are. Oh, they are myriad. Myriad. His point is the life and death importance of having our waists girded with truth. Lastly, I wanted to bring this in, and I will here. You know that phrase in the Old Testament, and it's once in the New Testament? Gird up your loins. Elijah girded up his loins and ran, right? Right? So the girding up of the loins, that's what was putting on this girdle was that picture of preparation, of readiness, of prepared for action. So in Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind for action. Here's the life and death importance of having our waists girded with truth. We can't be lazy about it, as I too often am. We cannot take it for granted in light of the seductiveness and deadliness of Satan's lies, we must always have our minds and hearts steeped in the truth as it's been revealed in Jesus, who is revealed in all the pages of Scripture. Here is where it is. Praise God for this gift He's given to us. Remember what Paul said, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall, right? But then here's the good news. God's grace. When we've girded our waist with truth, when we've steeped our minds in the teaching of Scripture, when we put on this piece of armor that God freely provides, we cannot possibly fail to stand. We cannot possibly fail to stand. Good news. In fact, Paul wants us to know that this armor God has given you, that He's given me to put on, it is in some sense the very same armor that He wore when He went to battle in His Messiah. So we read Isaiah 11. With righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. And He shall have His loins girt with righteousness, and His sides clothed with truth. Stand, therefore. Stand, brothers and sisters, stand. Having girded your waist with truth. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray first of all for me. Oh, help me. When my mind goes this direction and that, when I wonder, when I worry, when my thoughts are everywhere, to bring them back into conformity to the standard of Your truth. I pray that for all of us. I pray for me and for all of us that when we're believing the lies about sin, that we might come back and remember that there's a standard, that there's a rule of measure out there. It's called truth that You've given to us in Jesus. And that tells us that sin leads to death. But obedience to You brings life. Truth. Truth. When we're convinced that the truth just can't work in this situation, when we're convinced that the truth, it doesn't feel like it should be, would help us to trust and to humbly surrender ourselves to Your truth. Father, I pray that in this world filled with lies and deceits and the crafty cunning of the father of lies, that we would feel deep within us the pressing need to have our minds and our hearts washed and steeped daily in the truth, which we see in living color on the pages of our Scriptures, which on every page testify of Jesus Christ. Help us to stand fast. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.